Thank you, John, for the opportunity to speak on this topic, and thanks also for committing this time to the Lord. I have the list here of what we've done already from what we've looked at already from Packer's book about the attributes of God. We've considered God unchanging, the majesty of God, God only wise, and thy word is truth. And yes, tonight we come to the love of God. As we come to consider that, it might be helpful. Now, this isn't going to be an interactive evening, except for this bit. It might be helpful to have a definition of love. So I'll give you a second to think about it. You may have met somebody in a tram and they don't speak English, and they say, "I've come across this word love. Can you explain to me what it means?" What sort of ideas would you want to get into your description of what love is? Any thoughts? Looking after someone? Thank you, Jenny. Right? To another person? Yep? Yes, good. Thank you. Love is a verb. What would you mean by that? It's something you... Very good. Thank you for that. Packer helpfully gives a definition, not by himself, but by somebody called James Orr. And if you look at that, I've broken it into three parts. You see that there's some idea of taking pleasure in another in the first part of that. The principle that leads one moral being to desire and delight in another. So there's some sort of experience in the self that's based in another person, and so there's that element of pleasure in the other. You then see that there's an idea of some sort of mutual life, shared life, and the sharing of things between two people. I think you used the word sharing, didn't you? Or not, Jenny? I can't remember now. Oh, looking after someone. Okay, no, okay. So there's that sort of mutuality and fellowship idea. And again, in the third part, you see he finds his joy in imparting himself to the other and in receiving back the outflow of that other's affection unto himself. Some sort of interchange of benefits, interchange of good things between at least two beings. We're keeping it very broad. You could say two persons, if you like. So there's an idea in this definition of love of other-centeredness, in taking interest and taking action for the benefit of another. And where it's between two parties, you'd also hope to receive back benefits for yourself. So think of two beings that are both, if you like, other-centered. So I thought that was helpful to start with that. And now I think it's logical to start... It would seem logical to start where love itself started, which was within the Godhead or the Holy Trinity. The Bible teaches that love was enjoyed between is the closest to our topic tonight, where among other things you can see here, Jesus said to the Father, he's talking about the love that he wanted his followers to share in, and he also says to the Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." So we can see love is being enjoyed between the members of the Trinity even before the world was created. Love is the relationship then between the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit too, and has been between them into the long ages past. Now, if you've actually read chapter 12 of Knowing God, you'll know that J.R. Packer doesn't cover this in in any great detail. But I thought it was important enough to start with it. A short book that does give it more attention is a book by Don Carson with a great title. It's called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And by difficult, I think he partly means complicated, because the love of God has all sorts of angles on it, depending partly on who's in view. If you don't want to buy this book, and it's cheap, but if you're cheaper, you can download it on the internet, as I did. Now, Carson really helps us out on this topic. As you can see in this passage, Carson draws attention to how significant it is that there has eternally been love between the members of the Trinity. As he says, it means that other orientation in love has always been part of the character of God. He notes that you couldn't say this about Allah, for instance. Allah being a single being, even if Allah was conceived to be eternal, you couldn't say that love had existed as long as Allah. And he can't have this other... So at the same time, God can be supreme and holy, but because of the three persons within God, there can also be love that's eternally existed and eternally been shared. So Garson goes as far, you can see, as to say, yes, this other orientation has always existed. In the very nature of God. So that's why John God is love. Because it's that essential to God, and it's that eternal relationship between the members of the Trinity. So we've got to the statement that God is love, and here we rejoin J.I. Packer, who actually finds the statement that God is love. He notes that in the world today, it's a message that could easily be misunderstood. He's concerned that it often is misinterpreted by men and women, leading to sentimentality and to complacency. Now, you can imagine somebody reading on a church billboard, God is love. And they'd say, oh, God is love. That's nice. So Packer points out that we need to take account of the full biblical testimony about God before we can correctly understand the statement, God is love. The whole Bible informs us and fills us in about what this statement really means, about the God that the Apostle John is talking about. So Packer goes as far as to say, as you can see here, God is love so far as the Bible is concerned. Something can be true and yet you can't say that it comprehends the whole message of the Bible about God. As he says, when John writes God is love, he presupposes all the rest of the biblical witness to God. And here he outlines these other things that God has done. He made the world. He judged it by the flood. He called Abraham, made of him a nation, had an interesting time, often a chastening time with his Old Testament people. He sent his son to save the world, and he destroyed Jerusalem and would one day judge the world in righteousness. It is this God, says John, who is love. Now Packer goes into this, or highlights two other statements about God, whether they're the same form of God is X. He highlights two other aspects of the nature of God revealed in the Bible which help us better to understand the nature of his love. And those two things are these statements: God is spirit and God is light. So let's look at God is spirit first. As you know, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, also in John, well, in the Gospel of John, that God is spirit. And Packer notes that this means that his love, God's love, is of a quite different character from ours. Each of us, I would hope, is aware of how much our love is affected, as other emotions, is affected by our changeable emotions, often based on bodily fluctuations, of how much sleep we've had, or what we've had for dinner. Even our strongest affections can fall away over time. but not so God's love. You'll see here, Packer describes it. Oh, you know what, you don't see it there. Here we go. Oh, you did see it there. Sorry, folks. Oh, that's great. There it is. There it is. Okay. Well, I'll help you look at that now. So the love of God, who is spirit, is not a fitful, fluctuating thing, like human love. It's rather a spontaneous determination of God's whole being in an attitude of benevolence and benefaction. I should have studied what the difference between benevolence and benefaction is. Is one a feeling and one an action? I'm not sure. An attitude freely chosen and firmly fixed. There are no inconsistencies or vicissitudes in the love of the Almighty God who is spirit. So how much different is that from us? And certainly for Christians, that's good news. But if we hadn't thought about that, we might imagine, I don't know, that God has an emotional love, that he could change his feelings towards somebody the way we do sometimes. So that's the noting that God is spirit. God is life is the other statement that sort of modifies or qualifies what it means that God is love. Packer emphasizes this. God is life is from the first epistle of John, and it explains, so Packer explains what this tells us about the nature of God's love. God is light refers to God's holiness and his purity, and obviously means that his love is also holy and pure. So Packer says, we forget any sentimental ideas that God's love could be an indulgent, benevolent softness divorced from moral standards and concerns. God's love is holy love. Again, it's a stern love. It expresses holiness in the lover, being God, and seeks holiness for the beloved. So we can't suppose that because God is love, we could look for him to confer happiness on people who will not seek holiness, or to shield us, his loved ones, from trouble, when he knows that we need trouble to further our sanctification. So the fact that God's love is holy love is very important. And of course, this critical information should not be withheld from sinful men and women. We shouldn't protect them from it. If all they hear is the bare slogan, God is love, how can they understand it properly? However, for Christians, for those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God is love is, as Packer says, the complete truth. He notes that as believers we find in the cross of Christ assurance that we as individuals are beloved of God, and we'll think about that again later. Again, all things work together from Romans, all things work together for good to those who love God. Packer notes, not just some things, no, but all things. God is love to us all the time. So it's important to remember that when the Apostle John teaches that God is love, he is writing to God's people, believers in the Lord. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must make sure that our message to the world does not allow them to misinterpret God is love in a complacent and sentimental way. That's good. Now we're going to unpack with Packer. We're going to unpack with Packer more about God's love for the believer. He's got this wonderful outline of the biblical conception of God's love. We won't go through each point with the same attention. So we will discover wonderful things. So, as he writes, God's love is an exercise of his goodness towards individual sinners, whereby, having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his Son to be their Saviour and now brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relation. I think we can quickly note that God's love is, of course, an exercise of his goodness. It's one of the many ways in which he's kind. And you can look at this definition by Berkhof just for a second. Sorry, folks, it's gone way too far. There we are. So God's love is part of his, it's an exercise of his goodness. Birkhoff notes that God's goodness is that perfection in God which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. And Packer states of his goodness, God's love is the supreme and most glorious manifestation. So it's his kindness, and let's look at the next part of the definition, and you'll see... I'm not aiming this, I think. There we go. Oh, come on. Okay, we're going to go to the buttons. Okay, toward individual sinners. You'll see that the little underline in the statement moves along. There's nothing lovely about sinners. He loved us. God's kindness, Packer notes, in the gospel is not merely undeserved, but it's actually contrary to deserve. As Packer notes, among people, love is awakened by something in the beloved. But the love of God is free, spontaneous, unevoked, and uncaused. And he says that this was a novel idea in the ancient world, and one that the word agape was used to cover. That often the word for love at that time was eros, which has a focus on love characterized by desire. But with the word agape, the stress is on love as giving. And this is the love that the first Christians learned was God's sort of love. And James read out Psalm 103, and we learn, I think, a lot about the quality of God's love by spending time in that that passage. So it's towards sinners, and therefore it's a remarkable kind of love that was called agape. So it's towards sinners, and we're not just going to spend time in it. It's towards individual sinners. Okay, God has then identified himself with the welfare of these people, of these sinners. You can go back into the Old Testament in places like Hosea and Isaiah. God describes himself as the husband of his people. You're not going to be happy if your spouse is in terrible, terrible trouble. And this is something that God, as it says here, has voluntarily done to set his love on certain sinful human beings. We're not saying this isn't to indicate that God's final happiness is uncertain, because he's God and he's the guarantee of it. But it does mean that there's this process in history where, as Packer says, God's happiness will not be complete till all his beloved ones are finally out of trouble. And remember, this is God we're talking about, who, of course, lacked nothing and had no necessity to do this, but did it for his own reasons and for his own glory. Okay, so God has set his love on certain men and women. What now? This is giving me some trouble. Sorry, guys. Right. What now? He's set his love on these men and women, identified himself with their welfare. Happiness won't be complete until they're finally out of trouble. So then what? Well, God then, it says, has given his son to be their saviour. Now, if you're wondering how much does God love his people, this gives us an idea that it's a lot. Packer says the measure of the love of God is that he gave his only son, as we thought, his only begotten son. As we said, this is the son that he loved before the foundation of the world. And he was prepared to give him to become human and die for our sins. And that's a remarkable measure of the depth of the love of God. Again, Right. You want proof of the love of God. You want more proof. Look at the cross. Look at the cross itself. The New Testament writers, as Packer says, constantly point to the cross of Christ in particular as the ultimate proof of the depth, the reality and the boundlessness of God's love. And let's look at this statement in 1 John 4:9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And again, Paul writes in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates, God shows his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is the pinnacle, and the pinnacle instance of, and the crucial instance of God's love for us is the death of Christ on the cross on our behalf. And what more proof do you need? I do think it's also worth noting. Does it talk about? It's on the covenant relations. Sorry. Right. Okay. We want to keep it there. Let's look at that. Is it saying that the cross shows the love of Christ? Whose love does it show, according to the passages? The love of God. And this is a helpful corrective when some people get misconceived the cross as a place where Jesus was on our side and God said, no, I'm not going to be nice to them unless you let me kill you. Like, seriously, people really misconceive what was going on in the cross. The cross shows the love of God and the whole Trinity. And that's the stress in these passages. Thought that was worth noting. Now, finally, we can look at this. The end of the definition, this remarkable, wonderful thing where God has given his Son to be our to be the Saviour of sinful men and women. We'd hope to say our Saviour. Packer says God now brings these men and women to know and enjoy him in a covenant relation. Now, I think, having saved his people through the death of his Son, demonstrating his love that way, God's love doesn't stop, of course, there, but continues. God loves his reconciled people. And to my mind, the new life and relationship into which God brings the new believer is hardly less remarkable than the means he's used to redeem us. It's remarkable. This new life, this covenant relation, is remarkable in itself, and of course shows us what it was that God was wanting to achieve all along. Packer uses the illustration of a marriage to say what a covenant relation is: two parties permanently pledged to each other in mutual service and dependence. And the origin of the covenant is in the Bible, well, in history and in the Bible, is God's promise to Abraham. And I've highlighted the real core of that, which is God's promise to be your God, he said to Abraham, and the God of your descendants. Just quickly, you might say, well, Abraham, so what? He's some Jewish guy. What's it got to do with us? Well, Paul clears that up for us very much in this verse. In Galatians, where he says, if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we can claim that promise. If we are in Christ by faith in him, then yes, this promise of God to be our God and the God of our descendants, or to be our God and the God of the rest of the church, is for us. Okay, so then the question is, what does the promise mean? Because that was a short statement, but it does involve only a small amount of factors or of things. Now, come on. Excellent. Really? Okay. Packer quotes some Puritan authors who see God's promise to Abraham as entailing, as I said, basically everything. So Thomas Brooks says, it is as if God said, you shall have as true an interest in all my attributes for your good as they are mine for my own glory. So we'll benefit from all God's attributes for a start. And then he goes through some of them. So God's grace shall be yours to pardon you. My power shall be yours to protect you. My wisdom shall be yours to direct you. And my goodness shall be yours to relieve you. And my mercy shall be yours to supply you. And my glory yours to crown you. Brooks writes, this is a comprehensive promise. For God to be our God, it includes all. And he quotes Luther saying, God is mine and everything is mine. If God is mine, everything is mine. So through God's love, we brought into communion with God and have all these benefits. We'll conclude by... no, we're not ready for that bit. We'll conclude by going to something that Packard looked at quite early in the chapter, where he draws attention to one of the elements of this massive covenant blessing. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5:5 draws our attention to the fact that, as it says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we now possess the love of God, and it's like it's flooded our hearts, is sort of the image. So having started with the love of God in eternity past between the members of the Trinity, we find that through God setting his love on us and the whole process of redemption, God then pours out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We now possess the love of God by the grace of God. We might ask, are we even aware of this? It is promised to all believers. If we are not at all aware of it, perhaps we should examine ourselves. We might also ask ourselves, are we passing on this agape or sharing love to our neighbours and family? This should be part of our basic activity as believers in the Lord Jesus. In light of this weekend's mission focus, we might ask, does it tell us to promote the proclamation of the gospel far and near? Again, if we have concern for men and women, then it... Please remember, the source of this love is not ourselves. The source of this love is God. And we may always, and we should indeed ask him for more of it, and, come on, an increased knowledge of it. And I want to finish with Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, where he prayed to the Father that the Father would grant, and we'll say he's praying it, we'll say he would pray it as much for us as he does for them, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, so again, that's so central to God's whole engagement with us, in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width and length and depth and height, and I assume it's of the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So this, the love of God, and indeed the love of Christ, is a very important thing, and God wants us to know it in a deeper and deeper way. So we might say with Paul, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for your attention. I've got the number here somewhere. Christian Hymns, number 524. And can it be? Wow. Thank you. How many verses are we just out of interest? Thank you. Oh, good, yes.